So let's talk about today, rebuilding the house. And as subtitle, it's called A Message from Haggai, or the Prophet Haggai. About 3,000 years ago, King Solomon dedicated the temple of God. And as we know, he dedicated it just prior to the Feast of Tabernacles. And in his prayer of dedication, one of the last petitions he made goes like this. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy. And he's talking here about the children of Israel, who he was going to scatter throughout the nations because of their rebellion against God, against his Torah. It says, if they turn their heart in the land which they've been carried away captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of the captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind, with all their heart, in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward the land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, the prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who have carried them captive, that they may have compassion upon them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. And so here at the Feast of Tabernacles, nearly 3,000 years ago, roughly 3,000 years ago, Solomon was making this prayer, and he was talking about the captives that God was going to take and allow his people Israel to go into captivity because of their rebellion against him. While they were in the land of their captivity, Solomon prayed that God would allow their captors to have compassion upon them, and that the people themselves would turn to God and repent and come back to him. Well, this prophecy of Solomon wasn't new to him, because he had read this from Moses, because Moses said basically the same thing nearly 400 years ago. In Deuteronomy it says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. Okay, we've read a lot there. The scattering and the subsequent regathering of the children of Israel is one of the most important topics in the Bible. It's the focus of practically all the prophets. It's the focus of Messiah Yeshua himself. And it is the focus of the epistles of not only Paul, but on practically all the other apostles as well. But not only is the gathering of the children of Israel important, the temple is also very important. And remember, this prophecy was given at the dedication of the temple. Solomon's prophecy was given at the dedication of the temple. And so these things are sort of tied together, the temple and the regathering of the people. Because the temple, as we'll see, is basically a representation of the people themselves. And together, these things, the temple, the regathering of Israel, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all point to one common thing, and that is restoration. Specifically, the restoration of God's people. So, today we're going to talk about the temple, how it represents the body, the followers of the God of Israel. We're going to talk about the fall festival, specifically the seventh day of the festival, the Feast of Sukkot, and its significance to the restoration. And then finally, we're going to talk a little bit about the role we have to play in restoring these things and bringing them together once again. So, let's talk a little bit about the temple. The temple represents a number of things. Primarily, it represents the dwelling place of the God of Israel. But it's also represents the dwelling place of his holy name. And when King David asked Nathan the prophet if it would be proper for him to begin to build a place for the God of Israel to dwell, Nathan relayed God's answer to David. He said, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel out of Egypt, but I have been moving around in a tent for my dwelling." And so when you listen to what Nathan was saying, and I put yourself in David's position, David was probably perplexed. Well, you know, should I build a place for God? Is he just happy where he's at right now? I mean, he's living out there in the sukkah I built for him, and here I'm living in this big palace and all of that I built for myself. But that was not the answer that David really was looking for, and it's not the message that Nathan was trying to convey, because Nathan goes on to say, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So what Nathan was telling David was that, David, you're not going to build this house. I do want the house. Don't get me wrong. I do want the house, but you're not going to build it, David. And what's more, I, though, am going to build a house for you. Well, David thinks, well, I've already got a house. I don't need a house. But the house that David was going to build, obviously, was not a physical house. And the house that his son Solomon was going to build was a physical house, but it was going to be a physical house that was to house God's name. And we'll tie all this together here in a second. But let's look and see here that it was important to God that he have a place where his name was going to reside. We see here in Deuteronomy 10 or 12, verse 10, it says, "But when you go over to the Jordan," talking to the children of Israel, "when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that your God gives you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that Yahweh your God will choose, I will make his name to dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you." So this prophecy, given again 400 years before Solomon built the temple, was given, and it specifically was that there was going to be a place built that was going to house the name of the God of Israel. So why is this pertinent? Well, and what's pertinent to that and the temple that Solomon built, the restoration of God's people, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, let's continue to tie this together. First off, keep in mind that David didn't even ask to build a house until David had done one major thing for Israel. And that is that he had united the northern tribes and the southern tribes together. Until he had united the tribes together, David was not able or would not have been able to build the house. And what's more, without the house, God's name could not reside in the temple. And so you can extend this then to say that God cannot place his name in the temple until the northern tribes and the southern tribes have been combined back together. And finally, we find that the temple was built after the kingdom of Solomon had been firmly established. We find this in 1 Kings 2:12. In other words, it was clearly there. It was there. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of Israel was there. Once it was firmly established, the temple was built and it was dedicated during, or like I said, just prior to the Feast of Tabernacles. So you have these things, all three of these things coming together pretty much all at once. But, you know, David's kingdom was short-lived. He, you know, obviously turned it over to Solomon. But Solomon's kingdom didn't last past Solomon. Because when Solomon died and Rehoboam took over, almost immediately the northern tribes rebelled and the kingdom was split in two. So this house that God was building through David's loins, which became Solomon, obviously was not this house that was going to last forever. Because it didn't last. The dynasty of David died when Solomon died. And even though the kingdoms continued to exist, they existed as two separate kingdoms. And as we know, the northern tribes went into idolatry. And within 200 years, the southern tribes had done so as well, or 300 years behind the northern tribes. They both went into idolatry, and they both went into captivity. And though Israel, the northern tribes, was taken captive and scattered throughout the nations, the southern tribes were taken captivity into Babylon, and there they stayed. And it's interesting that once these tribes, once the northern tribes were scattered and the southern tribes were taken captive, that Isaiah makes this statement about God's name. He says, "Now therefore, what have I here, says Yahweh, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them well, says Yahweh, and my name is blasphemed continually every day." So the name of God has been blasphemed since the northern and southern tribes were carried into captivity. And the reason his name is blasphemed is because God promised what? That they would be taken into the land of Israel and given an inheritance. But the people did not remain in the land, and so therefore the nations looked upon Israel and said, these people weren't able to do the things they were told, or better yet, they were probably saying, God was unable to deliver and keep these people in the land, and so therefore God's name was blasphemed. Well, this is the state we are in today. The tribes are scattered throughout the nations. God's temple is destroyed. And God's name is blasphemed because people will say that God gave up on Israel and came up with plan B, which was the church. And so they're saying that God was unable to do what he intended to do with Israel. But things are beginning to change. There's a restoration that has begun, and we are a part of it. God's people are beginning to reemerge. They're repenting of years of disobedience to the Torah, repenting of years of mixing idolatry with the worship of God. And God's people are beginning to cling to the Sabbath and the holy days. And many of those people are here today in this room. I mean, we are here clinging to the Sabbath. We talked during the break about the holy days and the festivals, so this is important to us. We are a part of the restoration. Now, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we just ended, has a lot to do with God's name, the temple, and the restoration of God's people. And so let's begin to talk about the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's actually mentioned in three different places in the Torah, or in the Bible. One of those places is obviously Leviticus 23, where at the end of the passage, around verse 30 or something, of talking about the festivals, it talks about the last day of the festival. The festival is 7 days long, and it talks about how the first day will be a holy convocation, and then it says you'll stay in your sukkah for 7 days. All right? Doesn't make the last day a special day or anything like that. It just simply says you stay in your sukkah for 7 days, which would imply at the end of the seventh day, what is it? You get out of your sukkah and you can return to your house. And so if you lived in the land of Judea, and you were therefore not pilgrimaging because you lived there anyway, at the end of the seventh day, you would get out of your sukkah and you go into your house, which is maybe right down the road. So this is the concept there. So this is the first place. The second place is in John chapter 7, where Yeshua proclaims to the world that he is the source of living water. And it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, which is the seventh day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And just for the record's sake, you know, this was performed, this ritual of the water pouring was done every day during the feast. Every day they would march around the altar one time with their lulavs, their willow branches, waving them back and forth, making the sound of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a clear connection between the water and the Holy Spirit. But on the seventh day of the festival, this ritual took on special meaning, because on the seventh day, they walked around the altar seven times instead of one time. And on the end of the seventh circuit around, they would shout, they would blow shofars, they would put their willow branches against the altar, and then the water would be drawn. And I would submit to you that while that was going on, after the shout was over and the shofars were blown, and as they were pouring that water on there, this visual image that you could see them pouring water onto the altar, Yeshua stood up and said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He probably had some band come out there and set up a bunch of speakers and all that, so that when he said it, they could hear it all through the city. Y'all don't think that happened? Oh, well, I got pictures of it happening. All right, I'm just kidding. All right, so anyway, this was a significant day, and Yeshua used that significant day for a specific purpose. Now, keep in mind also that this parallels something that happened 1,500 years earlier, and that was the Israelites walking around the city of Jericho, and on the seventh day, they shouted, and it was because of their shouts that the walls of Jericho fell down. And that ushered in the opening of the way, you might say. This was the gate of the promised land basically opening up before them with the fall of Jericho. So there's a lot of significance to that that we could tie in. That was the second, the Beit HaShuva, or the water pouring day, what we call Hoshana Rabbah, or the Jews call Hoshana Rabbah, was the second place I want to point out. The third place that we see the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Tishri 21 brought up, is in the book of Haggai. And so for the purposes of this talk, we're going to focus on the prophecies of Haggai, specifically the prophecy that took place on the 21st day of the month of Tishri, which is also Hoshana Rabbah, the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, Haggai. Haggai was a prophet who came on the scene shortly after the Babylonian captivity. His name Haggai comes from the Hebrew word hag. And hag means festive. And so Haggai is possessive form of the word hag, and so it means my festival or my festive. And so because his name is Haggai, and because the Feast of Tabernacles is a hag or a festival, then we can pretty much understand why God chose a man named Haggai to give a prophecy during the festival. So Haggai's prophecies started in the month of Elul, on the first day of Elul. The first day of Elul, we know, is what's called the beginning of the period called Teshuvah, which is the 40-day period of repentance that starts on Elul 1 and goes all the way down through Tishri 10, and Tishri 10 is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. So his prophecies start then. His last prophecy was given on the 24th day of Kislev. The 24th day of Kislev is the day before the first day of Hanukkah. And so I believe there's a connection there that leads us up to Hanukkah, but does not get us into Hanukkah. And I'm not going to try to develop that there, but it's something I'm thinking. So this is the time frame of the prophecies of Haggai. Now, Haggai was also a contemporary with Zechariah and possibly Malachi. Many believe Malachi's prophecies were given at the same time. There are some believe that Malachi actually prophesied during the Babylonian captivity. But nevertheless, I'm going to go with the second, or the concept that Haggai and Malachi were contemporary because it fits my teaching better. So we'll see if that fits, and you'll see what I'm talking about. All three of these guys, Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah, prophesied to the Jewish leadership in the early years after the return from Babylon, the return back to the Promised Land. In fact, Malachi's prophecy of the coming of the Messiah may have been the reason, or one of the big reasons, why the Israelites, or the Jewish people, when they got back to the Promised Land, began immediately to rebuild the temple. This is what Malachi said. He said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And Yahweh, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, if we had a prophecy that came to us today and said, the Messiah is going to be here on December 31st, 2018, and we need a temple built, what do you think we would probably all start doing? Building the temple. We would send all of our money to the project. We would do everything we could do to get that temple built, because if the prophet says he's going to come on that day, we want to have a temple there that he can come to, right? Because we're ready to get out of this place, aren't we? Yes. Say yes. Okay. Yes, we are. We're ready to get out of here. Okay. But Haggai's prophecies were given not because the people were excited about doing this. His prophecies came when the excitement left and the people began to become lax. See, they started the temple when they came back to the land. They laid the foundations for the temple when they came back to the land. But then things started slowing down. The people began to work on other things. The workers begin to focus their attention not on building the house for God. Instead, they began to focus their attention on building their own houses. They began to focus on things that were not pertinent to getting the job done for the Messiah to come to where he would have a place to come to. And so 16 years later, the temple was far from being rebuilt. There was a lot left to be done. So to get the people re-engaged in this big building project, God instructed Haggai to give this message to Zerubbabel, who at that time was the governor of Judea. And he says, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of Yahweh." Then the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet and said, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" And so God's telling Haggai, he says, these people, they're saying, we don't need to build a house. It's not time to build the house. There's plenty of time for the house to be built. We don't need to get in a hurry on this. And so they did. And they let other things get in their way. Maybe they were, like I said, building their own houses. Obviously that was the case because this is what God said they were doing. Maybe they got involved in other types of projects. Maybe they were diverting their money other ways. We don't know all what they were doing. But obviously, they were not doing what they were told to do or why they were released from Babylon. They were not doing that job from which they had been released from Babylon to go do, in other words. And they also probably thought that Messiah, because he was not coming as quickly as they thought, even though Messiah was going to come to a completed temple, they were thinking, well, maybe the Messiah is going to come. Maybe they had prophets that were not really prophets, and they were setting dates and saying, well, he's going to come in this date, but then he didn't come. And then another prophet, well, the reason he didn't come then is because this didn't happen, and so he sets another date. Well, that date comes and Messiah didn't come. And so the people get sort of tired of these and they start questioning the prophets. And so they probably questioned Malachi's prophecy as well. And so they let the temple project slow down. Another thing we find out is that they were facing some pretty hard times economically. They were focusing on making their ends meet, trying to come up with enough money to buy their groceries. Or maybe they were wanting to do this or that. And they couldn't do it because they just didn't have enough money. And so these things were getting in their way as well. Bottom line is, they were willing to let the building project, the building of the temple, they were willing to leave that for the next generation. He's not going to come in our day. We don't need to get it built in our day. Let's leave it for the next generation. Let them take care of this. But whatever their reason was, God was not buying it. And so he continues and he says, "Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns money or wages does so to put them in bags with holes." The money just sort of falls right through. "And thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says Yahweh. You look for much and behold, it came to little. But when you brought it home, I blew it away." I mean, they would bring their food home and God says, "It's gone. I just blow it away. You know, if you're not going to do a job for me, I'm going to make sure you don't have what you need." Continue on in verse 9. "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Yahweh of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." So as it turns out, the hard times that they were suffering from were from God. It wasn't their lack of desire, their lack of willingness. It wasn't because they weren't putting out the efforts to make a good living. It was because when they got their paycheck, maybe half of it was taken out in taxes. You know, we don't know what all happened, but Yahweh says, it's not your fault that your money's not going far. It's I'm causing your money not to go far, but I'm doing it because you're not doing the job that you were told to do. So God tells them to consider your ways. And the Hebrew word there, or the phrase there, consider your ways, is simul lepakim adakim darakim, which means set your heart to your path. Now, I don't know how they get consider your ways out of it, but it literally means set your heart to your path. But what had the people been doing? The path that they were supposed to be on was a path to getting this building project done. But instead, their heart was set on another path, that of satisfying their own needs and desires. And so God tells them, get your heart on the path that you have been given. Get your heart on the path of getting my temple built, getting the house, my house built. Get this thing done. Well, Haggai's prophecy and his admonition to the people stirred them to action. And they actually did get started on the house. They repented of their dereliction of duty and they resumed the work that God had given them to do. And as a result, God responded by saying through the prophet Haggai, "I am with you." In other words, when they're doing the job, God's blessing them. And why? It's to God's advantage to bless them. Because if they're not having to work so hard to feed themselves, they have more time to spend on his house, working on his house. But he says, "I am with you." Now, let's talk a little bit here about the house of God. When David proposed building the house, God's response was, "You know, I don't need a house to live in. I've been living in a tent." But it wasn't indicating necessarily he didn't want a house. He just used this opportunity to tell David that even though you want to build me a house, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build a house for you. So God showed David, and through the prophet Nathan, showed David some things and told him about some of the awesome things that God had done through David down through the ages. And then he says, or Nathan says, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in?" Then he continues on and says, "Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, David's house was not a building. And like we said earlier, it was basically his dynasty, or it was a dynasty. But I would submit to you that this prophecy here has basically really little to do with David's dynasty. In other words, the fulfillment of this prophecy was not Solomon. He was a fulfillment of the prophecy, but he wasn't the fulfillment because, again, David's dynasty only lasted one more generation, and then it was basically over with. Because even though they ruled over Judah, they did not rule over the whole house of Israel. So at most, it was a partial fulfillment of that. I believe the greater fulfillment was the other son that came from David's loins, and that was Messiah Yeshua. Because Messiah Yeshua was going to build a kingdom that never ends. And Israel is basically going to be his house. God is going to live within his holy people. And it was with his holy people that Messiah Yeshua is going to build this everlasting kingdom that is pictured by the festival of Sukkot that we just came home from. David says this about the dwelling place of God. He says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." The word there, enthroned, comes from a Hebrew word that actually means dwelling. You are dwelling in the praises of Israel. So even though the Jews in Haggai's day were building a house for God, they probably thought of that building as being a house or being the building in which God resides. And so they would make this connection between this temple that they're building and God's people Israel. Because not only were they building a temple, they were building a means by which the people of God can come together once again. But again, their heart was not in that project, and they were willing to leave it to the next generation. So let's go on now to Haggai's second prophecy. This is the prophecy that was given on Tishri 21, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. In this prophecy, it says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month," that's Tishri 21, "the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet and said, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes?'" Just think about this. How many people living in that day had seen the temple before it was destroyed? Well, this was at least 70, 86 years prior. So anybody that had seen it was at least 86 years old, because they'd been in captivity for 70 years, and now it's been 16 years since the foundation of the tabernacle or the temple was built. And so, and say it took a year to build the foundation, so maybe 87 years old had to be the youngest person. And then that person, they were 0 or 1 year old. Everybody's born at 1 year old. If they were 1 year old, they probably don't remember it. So let's add 5 years to that, because that's about as far back as I can remember. So 93 years old would have been the youngest probably that a person had could have been who had actually seen that. But this is what he asked. "Who left among you saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. Declares Yahweh, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." So this prophecy here was given about 2,540 years ago, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. On this day, on that day, the last great day of the feast, the priest marched around the altar 7 times. And then they gave out the shout. And it was at that time Yeshua said that he was the fountain of living waters. In other words, he was the fountain of the spirit by which the people could be restored. So here we are in this second prophecy. the people were excited about the project. More than likely, they were excited because their fortunes had reversed, and now God sewed up the holes in their bags of money. Their crops were not being blown away when they bring them in. God has turned around their trials and made them work for the people, and now the people were excited. They were also probably excited because now that they were back at work on the temple, they were probably thinking, hey, Messiah is going to come pretty quick now. And so this was an excitement to them. But they were also probably quite discouraged because probably some of those people were rather aged. And they did remember the temple and its former glory. They did remember how awesome it had been. They probably had a little bit of memory even of it being built. And the fact that when the first temple was built, they didn't use cement to put these stones together. They used molten gold to put these stones together. They probably remembered how awesome it was when David had this big old laver built. How these golden lions right there at the front. They probably remembered all these magnificent things about that temple. And so they were seeing this one being built, and it just didn't seem to come together quite as beautifully as the previous one. But nevertheless, God told the people to hazak, hazak, be strong, to fear not, for God was with them. And most importantly, God told them, work, work, get to work, work. For I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. In other words, God was saying, remember this, you are my covenant people. See, they probably thought maybe they weren't God's covenant people anymore, because they remembered that the northern tribes, when they were scattered, they basically became not my people, not my covenant people. And so they probably wondered for themselves, are we still God's covenant people? But God says, yes, you are. According to the covenant that I made. And remember, what was the covenant? He says, I will never forsake you, Israel. So they knew that they were part of the covenant. So this was probably one of the most encouraging things that they heard from the prophet. And to further encourage the people, Haggai goes on to say, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations will come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, let's analyze this real quickly here. We talked about Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was a magnificent piece of architecture. And like I said, the stones were bonded together with pure gold. It was just a magnificent place. Within Solomon's temple dwelt Yahweh. He came down and he settled in, as witnessed by a pillar of fire coming down and setting on the temple. Also within the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. The golden cherubim were there. All of these things were in Solomon's temple. Now, this temple that they built, did Yahweh ever dwell in that temple? No. Was this temple bonded together with gold? No. It was not. Did the Ark of the Covenant reside in this temple? No, it didn't. And even though Herod's temple was built, which actually was this temple added onto, Herod's temple never had Yahweh living in it. Herod's temple never had the Ark of the Covenant in it. But yet God says that this temple was going to be more glorious than the previous temple. Was it? No. It wasn't. So what temple then could God be talking about? Was this a prophecy here about the temple, the physical temple in Judea? Or is this a temple that God was building out of people? I would submit that it was a temple out of people. Because remember, the first temple represented the combined nations of Israel, the northern and southern tribes. What God is saying right here is that this latter temple is going to be greater than anything before. Just keep this little term in mind, greater Exodus. Sort of gets you a feel of what we're talking about here. In this prophecy, God gives us insight into what this building of the temple was all for. The purpose of the Jewish people going back to the land to begin the rebuilding of the temple. It was going to be a place where all God's people will come back to. See, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of the nations shall come in. The treasures of the nations is not the gold and the silver. It's the people. It's the people will come in and fill this house with glory. That's what this is all about. Let's go ahead and go back to 1 Kings 8 and look at again at Solomon's prophecy. Solomon said, if they sin against you and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of their enemy, and if they return their heart and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned, if they repent with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their heart in the land of their enemies and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, then hear from heaven in your dwelling place their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause and forgive the people who have sinned against you. And when we couple this prophecy here with what Moses says, we can clearly say that this is going to be a return of God's people. And that the temple must be completed because God is wanting to gather his people back together. He's going to shake them out of the nations. He's going to shake them out of the nations and bring them back. They're no longer going to be living in their cozy little homes. They're going to be moving back toward God and dedicating their things, their stuff, to the God of Israel. They're going to return to his house, to the house of Israel. That's his house. That's his dwelling place. He's enthroned in the praises of Israel. And his house will become even greater than it was in the days of David and Solomon. And this is the message then of Haggai that was given on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So even though Haggai's prophecy was given to workers who were instructed to build a building over 2,500 years ago, the message behind the prophecy is for us. It applies to us today. For according to Paul, we are his workers. We are the ones who are to do the job. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So we are workers, we're building the house, and we're also a part of the house that God is wanting to build. So therefore, we have been called to be in the building business. How many of you knew you're in the building business? Well, we're all in the building business, or at least we're supposed to be. As disciples of Messiah Yeshua, we share the responsibility of building the house of God. And to illustrate what I mean by this, I'm going to go back to something that Yeshua did while he was here on this earth. One day, Yeshua, who lived on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, took his disciples up toward Mount Hermon. He had them all in tow right there, all 12 of them, and they were going to Mount Hermon. And they went to this place that they, as they got closer to it, they realized where they were going, but they also realized that they hoped nobody took a picture of them being there. Because this place they were going was not a very good place. In fact, they were wondering, why is he taking us there? Of all places, don't take us there. They didn't want it known that they went there. And so only one of the disciples had enough guts to write about this thing, and that was Matthew. But this place that he went to is a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is not the same as Caesarea by the Sea, because Caesarea by the Sea is by the sea. But Caesarea Philippi is out by Mount Hermon, and at the base of Mount Hermon is this place, this town that was called, today it's called Banias. But back then it was called Panias. And if you ever studied Greek mythology, you know what Pan is. Pan was the god of all gods, basically. I mean, not like Apollos, but Pan was the god that basically describes all the gods. You heard of Pan American Airlines? Basically, that Pan is that all American. You know, we're all the gods. And so this is what Pan stands for. I mean, this is what Pan means. And so this was, Yeshua was taking them to a place where they were, that was filled with idolatry. It was the center of idolatry in that day. And this place went by the name Gates of Hell. And do I want to do this? Yes, I'll show you. This is the Gates of Hell right there. It's a big cave. Water used to gush out of it, and they thought the water came from the underworld. And so you would look here, and you can see all of these. This is a temple. There's a temple built to Pan there. There's all of these little carvings in the sides of the cliff there where they had all these gods sitting in there. This is where the Jews would take and throw their children off the cliff to Molech before the Babylonian captivity. And so this is what this place was all about. But it was here that Yeshua said to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're this, some say you're that." And then Yeshua asked specifically, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied with this. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, what's interesting about this is that Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." Well, right there, right now, where were they in the midst of? They were in the midst of a bunch of dead gods. These were gods of stone and brick, wooden stone, basically. They were gods that never had any life in them at all. And so Peter says, "You're not like one of those gods, not like one of the gods that are right here. You are the Son of the living God, because you are a God that has life in you." It was important that Peter understood this. Because as we're going to see, Peter was then given a charge and responsibility to take and bring a bunch of people back into a way of life who were steeped in idolatry. He was given the responsibility to take those people who had succumbed to idolatry and basically bring them back to life. Not resurrect them from the dead, but bring them back to life, to an association with the living God, not an association with all of these dead gods that they had been a part of. And they were going to, and Peter especially, was going to be charged with the responsibility of building a house for God. See, Yeshua goes on to say this, "I also say to you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So what is Yeshua saying here? Well, there's a number of interpretations, but I believe that basically what he's saying is that out of the depths of idolatry, Yeshua is going to restore his people. His people had all gone into idolatry. Israel had associated idolatry with the worship of God. Ephraim. Judah had actually gone and basically abandoned God and gone into idolatry and replaced God with idolatrous idols. And so this is what Peter was facing, and this is the job that Yeshua was called to do, to bring these people back. How is this normally translated? It is normally understood to be that you are Peter, and I'm going to start a new church from you. This is the way it's commonly understood. I'm going to build a new church from you. But that, I believe, I know that is not what was being said. Let's look at it and see what it says. First off, this word right here, build, is the Greek word oikodemia, and it means to build or to restore by building. So we could say here, you are Peter, and on this rock I will restore my church. All right? So that sort of does away with the concept that Jesus came to build a new church. He's going to restore the old church. And we can find that word being translated that way in these two passages here. There's a number of them. 1 Corinthians 10:23 is one. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. The word edify means to build up or to build up something that's already there. And then Galatians 2:17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners in Christ, therefore a minister of sin. Certainly not, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Okay, you can't build for the first time something that has been destroyed, right? It has to have been built before, right? So he's saying, I build again. So this is a rebuilding of something that had already been there. Now, the second word here is ecclesia. Basically, it means assembly in Greek. It doesn't say church. It means assembly. But in the Septuagint, it translates the Hebrew word kahal. And kahal is the word for congregation or assembly. Now, if we want to find out what the congregation or assembly is, let's look at the first place the word kahal is used, and it's in Genesis 28:3. This is where Jacob has left Isaac. He was getting ready to leave Isaac to go live with his brother, with his uncle Laban. And Isaac makes this prophecy, says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a kahal of peoples. Now, who were those people? Well, Jacob went on up to Laban, finds these two sisters, marries one of them, gets married to the other one, and has 12 sons, and those 12 sons are called the 12 tribes of Israel. So the kahal, or the church that was being rebuilt, was Israel. So Yeshua took them there so they could see who the people were that they are going to be rebuilding. They're going to be rebuilding a people that they are going to be drawing out of idolatry. This is the way I understand this passage. And so, who could those people be? Well, many of us could have been those people. If we participated in things that have an association with things that are not biblical, like, for instance, Christmas or Halloween or Easter, then we mixed the worship of an idol with the worship of God, which technically makes us idolatrous. So we, or our parents, for some of us, were called out of this. And this is exactly what Peter was told to do. He was going to be a part of bringing these people back. This was Yeshua's calling. Yeshua's calling was to bring these people back out of idolatry. And this was Yeshua's calling. And within just days of calling out his disciples, Yeshua gave them that calling. Because Yeshua says to his disciples, in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, to go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the job the disciples would do. They were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, wherever they would find them. And where were they going to find them? They were going to find them in the pagan temples. They were going to find them all over the place, and they would soon begin to find some that were leaving the pagan temples and going to the synagogue. So he was beginning this restoration. These people, when they were drawn out of paganism, they were to become part of the house of Israel, as represented by the temple. And those people then would become a part of this building project that God has got going on in that day and today. Because remember, Peter also got into the building business. He was not building a physical building. He was building a house, but that house was the house of Israel. Now, Zechariah gives a prophecy where he talks about where a lot more of these building people are going to come from. And it's Zechariah 6, verse 12. It says, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of God. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of Yahweh." That's us, folks. We are the ones that are being called from far off to come and build the temple of Yahweh. We've been rescued from Babylon and called back to God's way at a time when God can use us for this purpose. And God is, when He calls us back, He is confirming His covenant in us. Just as He confirmed that the Judeans who were building the temple back in Haggai's day were still a part of the covenant, what has He shown us? He has shown us that we too are part of the covenant. We are not Gentiles. We are part of God's covenant. Gentile means heathen. We're not heathens. We've been called back to be a part of the covenant with God. And we've been called to join with the disciples to continue the work of the disciples and build this building. So what can we do? There's a number of things we can do. The most important thing, though, is to remember this. We've got a job to do. And the job is not over. And if we don't do the job, God might make it hard on us until we do the job. Because the job has to get done. The building has to be built before the restoration can truly begin. Haggai's message was for this day. We are to do the work of building the temple, the spiritual house of God, a community of people who will build and others will join us and continue to build. And when Yahweh decides it's time, He will send Messiah Yeshua, and Messiah Yeshua will open up that flood of living waters so that we and others can do the job that God has given us to do, and we can usher in the millennial kingdom and eventually the Olam Haba, the time when there is no longer any time. Shalom Aleichem.